We're doing a lesson that's on the Bible, the Bible's contract, and you know, so I'm getting, we get on, we're ready to do the land part, which, you know, I'm making this up as I go, you know, not like I make up new ideas as I go, but this, the order of things and how we do it. And so anyway, we're going to go to a land contract today, and then I get this email from Manfred Kober, some of you remember him from Ankeny, Iowa. Anyway, and I started thinking about that, and it says, oh man, I don't know, a lesson on this. It would fit. It's about contextualizing the Bible. There's books out on that subject, and I thought, well, maybe I'll do it next week. So I might do it for you next week. It's an insidious way to take away the authority of the Scripture. So anyway, so I get thinking about that, and then I know I got to do my lesson. 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 So I finally forced myself to do the lesson. And then I'm thinking, well, maybe it doesn't make any sense to anybody. Now what I'm going to do? So what we have today is sort of an extra non-land lesson that I think is important to talk about in the life of Abraham, and it will deal with Melchizedek, because he was blessed. Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, and as I have up here, the priest of the Most High God. So I think the connection with Melchizedek and Abraham is significant, which I'll explain to you. So we're not actually probably going to get into the land part. Oh, the land part's probably the easy part, because that's when we know the best, because we know the land, and you know it's measurable and walkable and visitable. So, but anyway, I can say I'm trying to find my way through here to make not get so I don't get lost, so you don't get lost. Our series is The Bible as Contract, and when I come across an article like this or the books like this, a review on the books on this, I'm thinking, you know, these people don't understand the Bible as contract. Because only the scholars can really, honestly, only the scholars can really deal with some of these subjects. Another person who might look at their stuff said, boy, you really can't look at the Bible that way. You're not scholarly enough. You just can't do it. I said, boy, they've just taken the Bible away from us. So the Bible is a contract that's understandable. Otherwise, a contract means nothing. If it doesn't mean anything to the normal person, it means nothing at all. So the Bible, a contract, it's in my intention to present it in hard terms rather than flexible ones. Now, that there's a difference right there that even in our circles of Christianity, evangelicals are not sure about. You know, it's very easy to make the Bible sort of a book of feelings and a book of good ideas and good suggestions. And anytime you move to something that's hard, you become a fundamentalist, you become an obstructionist, and, you know, you're not caring about somebody else's opinions. And well, that is kind of how contracts are written. It doesn't ask you in the morning how you feel about the contract. It says the contract is what it is. It's like when you go to a will reading and say, well, how do you feel this morning? Well, it really doesn't matter, because it's not going to change what the contract says, what the will says. So we have this going on even though we don't know it. And I saw it again in this contextualization of the Bible. You know, take the Bible and put it in a, it is in a context historically. Now you got to take it out of that historical context and break it into our context today. Can you see the wiggle room in that? If you don't, you'll be sure to be here next week. So there's no debate about what Abraham understood about the language when God said to him, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to land I will show you, because he did that. He did exactly that. So there's no ambiguity here. Now Abraham becomes kind of a nexus in history. I talked about Jesus Christ as the one go-between God and man. That's true, but it came through Abraham. You know, through Abraham, the Savior came. Through David, the Davidic covenant, part of that. So when God comes to Abraham, gives this command, we ought to have in mind the situation of the world at the time that should be considered. I mean, Abraham has lived. I mean, the world has been in existence for 2,000 years, suffered a flood, gone through the Tower of Babel experience. Now Abraham shows up somewhat in the middle between creation and the cross. And things got to be done differently. We see the line is down until we get to Abraham, and from Abraham it starts going up. And I don't mean the culture is getting better, but we're starting to see how this actually is going to actually work out as a redemptive plan. So when creation was finished on the sixth day, a little background here for you, when creation was finished on the sixth day, it was permitted that the now fallen Lucifer, Satan, tempt creatures that are made in God's image. We call that mankind. Satan tempted man. This was to show posterity, all those, and that's us sitting here, we're the posterity, to show us that there were not, that they were, Adam and Eve, were not programmed with or for righteousness. They did, they were not pre-programmed to do certain things. Their moral freedom was real. If we ever talk about anybody has a free will, Adam and Eve had a free will. And their exercise of it in defiance of the instruction from the Creator shows that God did not, had not disposed them to righteousness. God didn't program them for righteousness. Could he have done that? Yes, he could have, or he could have kept them from falling like he did angels. Some angels didn't fall, some did. So we have real freedom here in Adam and Eve. It's always interesting when I look for pictures of Garden of Eden. I always find pictures of palm trees and waters, and luscious grass and fruit. And you know what you sometimes think about heaven? Like the Garden of Eden, right? How come? That was our original habitat, right? Not some white glowing spot in the side that kind of floats, where no one does anything except watch. I'm giving you a Greek idea of heaven, all right? That's not the kind of heaven the Bible talks about. It talks about this kind of stuff. Talks about eating fruit. No, all of that. I just had to throw that in there. In the divine scheme of things, it is apparent that God permitted the fall in order to redeem the fallen. Permitted the fall so that he could redeem the fallen. It is in this act of grace, redeem the fallen, that the creatures learn a key aspect of God's character, which is his grace and mercy. Grace could never be experienced unless there was an infraction against the Creator. If there never was an infraction against the Creator, there would be absolutely no way to understand grace and mercy. And that's a key aspect of our God we serve. So to some extent, we're trying to learn, God's trying to show us who he is. And this was necessary for that. Now, we may wonder, at all the trouble the world has experienced, was it worth the effort for God to explain the nature of grace to his creatures at this expense, at this awful cost? And we think of the speaking of the curse of God on and the price that was paid by his own son. Was it all worth it all? Yet to know fully God, it necessitated the very history we trace in the Bible. And remember, what God does is right. God doesn't do the right thing. God does what is right. So we look back and might question, why did God do this? What this expense? We can't say, well, it doesn't seem like it's reasonable. Well, put your reasonableness on the shelf. So Abraham arrives on the scene, as I showed you, midway through the Old Testament history. Abraham is the third effort to restore righteousness or to gain righteousness. I mean, now think about the first one. Adam did try, didn't he? He put on the fig leaf stuff to fail to an embarrassment. I mean, really, fig leaves? Good grief, give me a break. Well, they were big leaves. But that's what he tried to do. He tried to cover his unrighteousness, so he did it with fig trees. It embarrasses us. Adam's family failed in anarchy, and they were all drowned. Not a very roaring success. Noah's family fared poorly. We had the Tower of Babel and the destruction of the culture. So out of this, now we had three tries. Now Abraham is the fourth, is selected differently than before. He is selected and promised success. That we didn't have before. This is a promised success rather than depend on the fallen creatures. All these depend on Adam's descendants, Noah's descendants. Didn't work. God's got to step in, you might say. So to understand God's grace, God let the world alone for these three experiments, to work out its righteousness by itself. A righteousness was simple obedience. It wasn't like they had to do anything really, really, really special, you know, had to somehow come up with all kinds. No, just obey. Just be obedient. It wasn't hard at all. The rule was quite simple. But again, the rebellion, not obedience, became the characteristic nature of the world, and I say every time. Yet grace appeared again and again in the animal world in animal skins for Adam, water destruction of the world during Noah, and now after the Tower of Babel, we have to have, God says, Abraham. So to start over after the destruction of the flood, at the world at the flood, changed nothing in the next generation. How many times do you think we'd have to do this before we'd figure out that this is not going to work? So there's no point in destroying the world again. It would be the same result, right? I mean, there's no doubt about that in your mind, I hope, that you say, well, if you've done that a million times, one of these times it would have worked. Finally, everybody would have obeyed. No one thinks that. Kind of like evolution. Don't you think it could have happened? No one thinks that. No one thinks we could have been perfect, obeyed perfectly either. So the commission to populate the world, earth to subdue it and fill it again, was the repeated commission given Noah, just as it had been given Adam. Instructions are the same. Kind of a start over. Yet, the bottom of the picture, the failures after the flood continue with God resorting to Abraham about 2151. I'm going to give you some dates here that, you know, there's probably a lot of things we can argue about, and one is the dates, and I'm not going to argue a lot about these, but from what I have figured out, this is new for me a little bit. The guy named Pilkey, John Pilkey, has come up with these, and he's the first guy that I think has really maybe got a credible set of dates. So that has the flood a little bit earlier. Usually we think of 2348, I think, for the flood here. It's 1518, a little bit sooner. And he puts the Tower of Babel at a time when we just don't have that information on the Bible. He gets it from extra biblical sources. And we have Abraham a little bit earlier than a lot of times we have it. And usually we think about 2000 BC for Abraham, but here he has him a little bit before that. And so we have the call of Abraham at 75, which I think we got to start there with God's dealing with Abraham at his call, not at his birth. But we know that he was 75 when he came to the land. And that was 189 years after the Babel and was 367 years, according to the scheme, after the flood. All right, so that's where we're going to find Abraham, kind of before 2000, actually, but after the flood, after the Tower of Babel. Now, if you look back on history, we see Adam, Noah, and Abraham are fountainheads. In other words, they all got to go through this kind of a knot, like I showed earlier. Are all fountainheads for the future. We can see that, obviously, with Adam and with Noah, for sure. Abraham, probably not so much because it's a spiritual selection here, but there are physical descendants that come from him that have to be kept track of. These three men each make a new start with God on behalf of redeeming humanity. This thread of contact with God is kept in the genealogical records in Genesis chapter 5, which is Adam to Noah, and Genesis chapter 11 from Noah to Abraham. So that thread, you know, I think since God has recorded it for us, has to become important because God wouldn't record it. Now, there is just not humanity laying around without any connection. We know who the fathers are, and we do that with our families to some extent. Some of you could care less who your great-grandparents were, but some others make it a lifelong chore to work on the genealogy. Genealogies, we've got them, you know, Ancestry.com now is on, you know, getting your ancestries hooked up. So anyway, that for God it's important because there are promises made through these lines, and that means that those lines have to be kept intact. So land is essential to God's promise, and that's kind of where we are with our covenant. When God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, likely in Iraq, he was told to go to a country that God would designate. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and he departed from Haran. Now, I got the map up here. There's a disagreement about everything, but generally, down here is where Ur is considered to be. But if you have Rabbi's Study Bible, he puts it out here. Excuse me, it's an alternative spot, which maybe it's not a bad idea because the distance is not nearly so far as you have from down here. Now, no one's going to know for sure which is which, and it really doesn't matter. But this is Haran, and that's where Abraham's family stays, and that's where Jacob goes back and gets a wife. That's where Isaac goes back to get his wife because their family members stayed there. Remember, not all of Abraham's family left, just four of them. And then they come down from the north, always from the north, because the Sahara Desert is here, and the land is, a promise is in that area. That's very familiar to you, I'm sure. So we've heard this many times. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, leave them there up there in Haran, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one that curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So that's our Abrahamic covenant. That's our contract. Now we need to be aware of one important connection we stated with Abraham, with Adam, Noah, and Abram to carry on this thread of God's blessing. In the post-creation, after creation, we have Adam, and Methuselah, and Noah. That's all you need. You need two people actually. Because Adam almost lived the time of Noah's birth. I'll show you that in a minute here. Okay, so we have that thread. In a sense, that seems like a long time, but it was 1,600 years probably. But it only took a few people, since they lived so long, to keep that thread alive. Now, post-flood, we have Noah to Shem. Shem lives a long time. In fact, he outlives Abraham. Now, so we have no difficulties in connecting information or whatever from that time because they live so long. Then post-flood, I call it the kingship. This is the time when the theory is that after Noah got off the ark, God told him to populate the earth, as we know that. And we don't have this in the Bible, but according to legend and according to secular writings, you find that these were actually places that followed the eight people that got off the ark. You know, each person, there was eight people, and each one of those established a civilization. That's all talking about, it's outside the scripture, not included in the scripture. All right, so we have this, I call it the kingship period. And we have Abraham now comes down to the ninth generation from Shem. That's a long way. I don't know how far back you can count your generations. But even if you count nine generations, for us, would probably go back probably hundreds of years. If there's three a year, it'd be 300 years. So it put us back into 1600s probably. So there is a remnant connection in history, which God keeps alive because he always needs to have a faithful witness. Now, the generation's history, you've seen this before, long lives make for interesting overlaps. Now, this is the whole group up till Abraham, and I just put this mark up here to get this going here. We have Methuselah, who is a godly person, and you see he lives clear up to the year of the flood. And so Adam and Methuselah made contact. Methuselah and Noah made contact. So that's why you have only three people need to keep track of information to keep it intact. Now we get to the flood. We see that these guys, like Shem, look how long he lived. And here's Abraham's death. And here's Shem's death after Abraham. So he lives on, I think it's another 37 years after Abraham's death. Now I'm using Pilkey's numbers, so they may be not exactly right. So somebody else might have them. And so we get nine generations from Abraham. That's what you go. You go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. All right? So very interesting. Let's go one more notch forward. Keep doing this right. A little closer up. I got to get rid of those. There we go. Okay, look at that a little bit. That's where Shem says, Lot lives Abraham 35 years. Ishmael is the bottom of Abraham because he's the firstborn, and he's put there. Isaac's not mentioned. I don't know why he's not mentioned there. He should have been mentioned there, but he was the firstborn. So you're, okay. All right, now we want to establish a connection clear back to Adam through Noah, then through Shem. See, Noah's dead before Abraham gets born. Here's Noah's death. And Abraham gets born after Noah's death. So it's Shem, the son, the Semitic person, is going to carry on, we call it the godly line or the godly information or the line of promise. And that is dubious because it's not that all are, but it's through that line God makes his will known or keeps track of things for us. Okay, in Genesis, after the call of Abraham, Abraham and Sarah and Lot, his nephew, came into the land. Now, he says, Abraham, you leave, but he took Lot with him. So Lot's not part of the contract. So in chapter 13, we have the record of Lot separating from Abram, taking the Dead Sea Valley, Jordan River Valley, and leaving the rest to Abraham. The land of promise is reiterated here. So that there's no question left here that, well, was Lot and his family... He had children, right? He had two daughters. So are they included in this promise? No, they're left out because after he's gone, God comes back and gives it to Abraham again in Genesis 13. Lord God said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you, not you and your nephew, you, and to descendants forever. Now remember, don't forget that word forever is kind of slipped in there, but it means an awful lot. So Abraham is the ninth generation from Shem, the so-called person of godly promises. So as we know, it takes only one generation to forsake the Lord. So by the time of Eber is here, time of Eber, the great-grandson, a great-grandson of Shem, the likely progenitor of the Hebrew family, lived as idol worshippers. Three generations is all it took. And we're Hebrews, the Eber family, and we put H in front of it and a double on the end of it. We got the word Hebrew. It's probably where this is. They're already idolaters. Now we come way down here where Abraham is, another six generations. And it says in the Bible that Abraham's family was they were idol worshippers. So Abraham was the sixth generation from Eber. Long gone was any spirituality from Shem. And so we wonder, why did God pick up Abraham? Well, probably because there was nobody else. I mean, there was no godly person. So Abraham's not godly in that sense. God selected him, and out of that selection comes his salvation. So we have the connections. Post-flood, post-creation, we have Arab, Abraham, Methuselah, Noah, just the three steps. And post-flood, we have Noah to Shem, just, of course, one, and Shem lives a long time. And then the post, we call it kingship era, post-flood era, we have Shem to Abraham. Now, if the godly line is to be recognized or connected, it will necessitate some kind of thread connecting with Shem. It cannot be simply physical birth connection with pagan corruptions, but a bloodline plus a line of promise. So that's why Abraham becomes unique, because all the descendants of Shem would have had the line of the blood promise. But only one has the spiritual promise that Abraham gets. So that's why the promise to Abraham is very significant. It's not just the bloodline, it's not also the promise line to make this line the line to be followed. This is what we have in Genesis 14:17. And after Abram and the three kings of Sodom, which is part of the consolidation of his territory and power that was being threatened by these kings, after the three kings of Sodom have defeated Chedorlaomer, or the five kings, they made their way to Jerusalem. And notice the spelling of that. It's a Salem. Just put J-Ru in front of it. You have the word Jerusalem. They met the king of righteousness, meaning the meaning of that word is Melchizedek. It's not a name. It's not a name like Adam. It's a name of title, because the Melch, it becomes M-L-C-H in Hebrew is the king. Z-E-D-K, A-D-K in Hebrew is righteousness. So we have king of righteousness or the righteous king, not a name, not a proper noun name. It's a title. Now, this little story about the defeats of the kings. Now, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, Abram didn't go alone, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. By the way, the king's valley is the Kidron Valley. I'll show you. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. I'm reading from the Bible here, by the way, Genesis 14. And he was the priest of God Most High. And he, that is Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of God, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who hath delivered your enemies into your hand. Just had this been just this defeat. And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. All right, so here is not a chance meeting, a planned meeting, no doubt, in the minds of God, but a very important meeting. Now, here's our little space, and when we go to Israel, I had to ask for this, and no one helped me. I want to know where this place was, this En Rogel. That is the place where Abraham, is that on the screen? Yeah, on the bottom. This is the place where Abraham and Melchizedek met. This is the Kidron Valley. It comes down this way. We're very familiar with this, the Hinnom Valley. Out this way, the Tyropine Valley goes this way. That gives you your looking like W valley structure in Jerusalem. You'll hear this Mount of Olives along here, Gethsemane, Temple Mount. So you just follow the water down, full of Siloam, which we'll visit, I'll show you in a minute, down there. So it's really off of that The bottom of this hill is where there would have been a spring, and means spring. So there would have been a spring where Abraham and Melchizedek would have met. You know, it was the well-watered place, well-known place, in fact, still known and identifiable on our map. So here another one is the Kidron Valley, showing it, the city of David. Original one, they got the Temple Mount way up here. We're going to mark that out. That's way down here. In fact, there's another article in the paper this week about questioning this place. So anyway, so this is the place down here is where Abraham and Melchizedek met. And today, the Polish Shalom looks like that, and it's only partially been excavated. And then my wife and Ron, whatever his name was, is walking towards En Rogel. But no one ever pointed out to me and said, where is this place? Well, it's kind of where that tractor is. I mean, I'm telling you that it is. No one else told me that. So, but it's along the valley at the bottom, and then there were some structures that were there. There were ruins. I said, well, that's the place it has to be. So I don't know why I don't have a better picture. I probably do. I just couldn't find it. So this is a picture that would go off to the left on Hinnon Valley, and that's the place. So you have this branch where you're looking at it like this way, and then it goes this way, and where they meet, that's where Abraham met Melchizedek. I don't know why they don't make a big deal of it, because it's a big deal in the Bible where these guys met. Okay. Now, the meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek, recorded in a few words, states the connection back to Shem, Noah, and Adam. Now the phrase, interesting, in this little phrase, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, is a reminder. That's the context he's talking to Abraham. Is a reminder that God has not given up on the earth or given up on his people. Even while Satan is the ruler of the air, God has not in any way given up control of the earth to sin, Satan, or some higher Greek, some king, or some wild Greek idea of a sinful material world. God still owns it, in spite of Satan being the ruler of the air. So this is the opportunity for Abraham to meet Melchizedek. Remember, the connection needs to be made. Melchizedek makes that point, anticipating that the power of the darkness will try to wrench away from God his authority over all creation. Melchizedek invokes God's authority and in the blessing on Abraham. Here God is underscoring his authority to exercise the plan that already has been started by God with Abraham. It says, go out from your country. So now we have Melchizedek, somewhat the official, the priest of the Most High God, is going to bless this thing. It's already started with Abraham to restore the lost humanity and his habitat. The authority is stated by Shem. I'm going to say that is Shem, the priest of the Most High God. While the account in Scripture is short, there is no reasonable argument that the records of humanity, the creation, the genealogies, the storehouse of information brought through the flood would not be in Melchizedek's possession. Where else would it be? That's a logical statement. Who else? While the Bible does not make the connection for the purposes of representing Melchizedek, the Messianic king, the Melchizedekian order in Hebrews, the circumstantial evidence make it nearly impossible to deny that Shem is Melchizedek. Who else would it be? Who else would Melchizedek would be? We don't have these guys that are connected, unconnected. They have to have some connection. And a lot of people think that. Okay, at this point we have what we need to go forward with the plan of God to redeem his creation. Abraham is the man for the moment, expressed in a covenant. It carries God's choice of him, the power and assurance of the Creator God who will accomplish every jot and tittle that will be necessary to deliver the kingdom that is righteous and fulfills his original intent. Abraham is a key here, and Melchizedek makes it somewhat official. And as we said, in the process, we have learned about ourselves. We always are fallen creatures. We'll never do the right thing. And we have discovered a new grace and mercy of our divine benefactor, which we would not have known otherwise, a very key part of our God. So far, we have accomplished that man, the man Abraham and Sarah is the line, the promised land, seed and blessings given to us by the tours we've taken through it. God has given it to Abraham. His repeated land promises many times, there can be no doubt, but they are through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael or Esau. They are family heads. The literalness of the promises are sure. The promises of Abraham begin immediately because Sarah is saved from Melchizedek's harem. Remember that story? Abram and Lot separate before his blessings flow. The five kings are routed, a blessing again of God. Abraham makes connection with the past to Adam, and Abraham has declared his faith in spite of the challenges. All right. Now, what I have rest for you is, and then I'm going to take some questions. So I'm not going to read all this. I'm just going to highlight some things. Look how often the land comes up. This is all in Genesis. To your descendants, I will give this land. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants. Genesis 13 and the 13, 17 again. And I am the Lord brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Genesis 15, 7. To your descendants I have given this land. Genesis 15, 18. Genesis 17, 8. The land of your sojourners, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 18, 18. Abraham will surely be a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There has to be land there for there to be a nation. Genesis 26, 3, the sojourn in the land I will give, this is to Isaac, will be with you and bless you, and for you and all your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. Genesis 28, 13, I am the Lord God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac, the land in which you lie. I give it to you and your descendants. It's now made to Jacob. See, it's following that line. And then we have Genesis 28, I will bring you back to this land. All right, so the next step would now be, which I don't know how to do this because it just takes too long to do it in a lesson, but we just follow the in and out of the land, and that's what I have here. They were out of the land, in the land. They were in the land as a nation, out of the land in captivity. They were back in the land but not under a autonomous rule. They were under Romans or Persians or Greeks, finally Roman, and finally they were kicked out of the land because the temple was destroyed and the Romans threw them out. And then we have the church age, where they're out of the land, but they start coming back in unbelief, and they'll return in belief for the millennium. So they have the right to the land. So what I'm going to probably do with this whole thing is jump to the end of this and talk about who has the right to the land, which is really and a question that's asked today. Who really has the right to the land? You can argue that on about three bases, that Israel does have the right to the land. So then we have to talk a little bit about Davidic covenant. Not much argument there from anybody. And then we want to have a lesson on the new covenant, which is there's some confusion about that too. How many covenants are there, and how do they actually work? So that's kind of where I want to go with that, and then call it quits. So there's light at the end of the.